from Redeemer Broadcasting. This is Holding All Things Together for the second weekend in August. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. Today's guest is an award-winning international journalist, educator, author, and consultant who seeks to glorify God in everything he does. In addition to serving as president of the small media and information consulting firm Liberty Sentinel Media Incorporated, he has written for a wide variety of publications in the United States and abroad. He writes, "In the world of homeschooling, dads frequently think of themselves as the financial providers and perhaps the semi-present principal of the home-based academy at best. Mom is supposed to handle the bulk of the teaching and most of the day-to-day decisions on her own," we say to ourselves. There is nothing inherently wrong with that model, but taking into account Scripture's clear teaching on the role of fathers and looking at the data, it is becoming more and more obvious to me that fathers should really have a much more active role in education and discipleship. The more years of home education we have, our oldest is 16 now, yikes, the more I see how important dads really are. Join us as we talk with Alex Newman.
One of the most important things that I think God has put on my heart over all these years is the discipleship and the education of young people. The Bible is just filled with wisdom and insights and also warnings on this issue. And unfortunately, a lot of the pulpits in this country have been silent on this for generations. A lot of Christians in America have no idea that God has an opinion about education, that God has instructions for how we are to disciple our children. Just, I dropped them off with the youth ministry and, we're all set. Like, no. Parents are in charge of discipling their children.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisco talks with us about how sacraments become effectual.
Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss has taken up the topic of idleness, especially as the apostle addresses it in the Thessalonian church, which applies to us today as well.
Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
Well, in this series on the Shorter Catechism, Form of Sound Doctrine, we have dealt with the Word of God, and we still will, believe it or not, when we talk about the sacraments and prayer. Let's talk about sacraments. The Shorter Catechism says, number 91, how do the sacraments become effectual or powerful or effective means of salvation? And the answer the Catechism gives, the sacraments become effectual or powerful, effective means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him who does administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, in them that by faith receive them. Wow, that's a lot. Let's break it down. Other churches will call the sacraments and their baptism and the Lord's Supper ordinances, and well, God uses many ordinances. He uses fellowship, he uses his providence, he uses meals, he uses all kinds of things to minister to us. And so, in the early church and beyond, it was thought wise to use a particular term for not seven sacraments, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but only those specifically instituted by Christ, which are baptism, again, the Great Commission, go make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and of course the Lord's Supper, where Jesus introduces that on a Passover celebration. Paul says, I delivered to you that which I also received, and he gives the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and then he says, do it till he comes. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper are very special ordinances of God, and we call them sacraments. They are sensible signs. Now, what does that mean? Well, you can feel baptism, and you can taste the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. You can smell those elements. You can see them. I guess you can even hear when people, if they're coming forward in particular, to partake of the Lord's Supper. But they appeal to our senses, and we'll find out why in a moment. They don't signify and seal anything you do. They signify and seal Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. They are represented, cleansing and feeding. They are sealed. They are given officially by ministers of the word. And they're applied to believers. They're not magic. But when we believe what they teach, even as you believe the word of God, they really do work. But again, what does that mean? Well, sacrament is an oath of allegiance, not from us to God, but from God to us. And by them, God tells you who believe, I'm cleansed. I am fed by Jesus. I'm really ministered to personally and officially by the Lord. And if you can summarize it, you say, I am his and he is mine. Sacraments aren't above the word. They're the visible word. We'll do more next week.
On the Zoom line with us today is Alex Newman, and he's with Liberty Sentinel and a bunch of other things, Epic Times you write for, Law Enforcement Intelligence Brief. Tell us about yourself really quick, Alex.
Well, thank you so much, Dan. It's an honor and a pleasure to be with you again. So I am a journalist by trade, been in journalism since I was in college, and I feel it's a calling from the Lord. I look at Ephesians 5:11 as kind of my guiding scripture. I'm to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, which is very different than most journalists today. They like to have lots of fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and definitely never reprove them or expose them. So that's what I get to do. I feel very blessed to do that 6 days a week. I've got my own company, Liberty Sentinel Media. I serve as senior editor at the New American Magazine. I'm a homeschool dad of six, which is, of course, my most important calling in this life. And I'm a fellow with Classical Conversations. I've written about 8 books, 3 of them on education. And that's what I do, Dan.
Wow, what a rundown. I don't know how we met, but I'm so glad that we did. And now and then you fit me in. I know you're a very busy man. What's on your heart today, Alex? We're just into August now, and there's a lot going on in this big world. For Christians, you feel pulled. You don't know what to believe sometimes. You hear all kinds of voices. And I'll tell you, one of the biases that I have, Alex, is that I believe that God gives us his word to direct our lives, how we can glorify him. So, we're to learn about God, and we're also to obey God and do our duty for him. So anyway, that's the bias I bring.
Well, you and I share that bias, Dan, and once I came to know the Lord in college, I realized that I had it all backwards. I was living for myself, living to satisfy the desires of the flesh. And of course, that just leads to death and bankruptcy. And it doesn't bring the things that the devil and the world and the flesh promise. It just brings misery. And on my heart, one of the most important things that I think God has put on my heart over all these years is the discipleship and the education of young people. The Bible is just filled with wisdom and insights and also warnings on this issue. And unfortunately, a lot of the pulpits in this country have been silent on this for generations. A lot of Christians in America have no idea that God has an opinion about education, that God has instructions for how we are to disciple our children. Just, I dropped them off with the youth ministry and, we're all set. Like, no. Parents are in charge of discipling their children. And it's wonderful if the church will play a supportive and supplemental role there, but parents are ultimately responsible. And, you read Psalm 78, you find out what happens when fathers fall in their duty here. Yes. And it's not something we want, right? It's actually terrifying what happens when fathers do not do what they're supposed to do. So I just released a very large, long piece kind of outlining the biblical explanation of the role of fathers when it comes to education and discipleship. And, you know, it certainly will be controversial, partly because a lot of people haven't been reading their Bibles and pastors haven't been preaching on this. But it's just so important, I think, for dads to take this seriously.
Yeah. I'm thinking, too, that there are some dads out there who realize, whoops, I kind of blew it. You know, I made a lot of mistakes and I wasn't brought up this way, and I'm just starting to see now some of the connections, and I want to be a better father, even if you now have grandchildren. What about that man who realizes, well, I want to fix things up a bit? Any words for him?
Well, you know, repentance is always important. We all fall short. There's no question about that. Even the most diligent among us are not going to do a perfect job. And so, you know, if we fell short in some really critical area, like the discipleship of our children, the first place to start is to repent of that, to be in prayer about that, talk to the Lord about that, seek His face on that, and then maybe have a talk with your children. You know, I'm sorry I didn't do what I was commanded to do. I should have been, as Ephesians 6:4 says, bringing you up in the fear, discipline, nurture, admonition of the Lord. And instead, I outsourced that responsibility to the government or, you know, whatever, some other institution that does not actually have that biblical mandate. And, you know, will you forgive me for that? I should have done a better job of following God's instructions. I think that's a good place to start. And it's never too late to do the right thing.
Right.
And I would encourage people, especially if you still have children at home, or even grandchildren, there's no time like today. You know, get into the Word of God, see what He says about how we are to bring up our children. You know, read Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11. We are to teach them about God and His ways and what He's done for us when we wake up in the morning, when we're walking by the way, when we're going to bed at night, when we're sitting down to eat. Like, this should be a full-time endeavor. And the more we can disciple like that, the better off we will be.
Amen. And those passages, I want to read them when I get off the phone here. It's been a little while. But they're very rich, and they apply to us today. You know, there's sometimes people get tripped up and say, well, that's Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us. Have you ever heard that?
I have. And, you know, there are some things in the Old Testament that are no longer directly applicable to believers in Christ. You know, we don't need to sacrifice animals, praise the Lord, because Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. But the moral principles are still very relevant to us. I mean, are we going to throw out the Ten Commandments and say, well, actually, murder and adultery and worshiping idols is fine? Like, of course not, right? And so if God gives us a model for discipling our children in the Old Testament, of course that's going to be applicable in the New Testament. And frankly, the New Testament is also filled with insights into raising children. The book of Proverbs, I mean, that is the most concentrated source of wisdom that you will find on this side of eternity. And I mean, practically every other verse is about the raising and the discipling of children and how to pass on those godly values. I mean, the family unit is the mechanism that God chose to use to bring new image bearers into the world, yes, but also to propagate the gospel, to make disciples. And, you know, we often focus on the Great Commission as like something like, well, we sent a missionary to Haiti, and so, like, our church is covered. We, you know, we covered all the bases. Mm-hmm. And yet we're neglecting the discipleship of the little people that God dropped right into our own houses.
Oh, so true.
So it's just, it's very sad, but it's not too late to do the right thing.
So true. Yeah. Sometimes I quietly and secretly grieve a little bit. I hear about somebody going on a missions trip, and I'm thinking, what about our own town here, our own city, our own state, what are we doing there? And the whole focus is, well, collect money and send me overseas, which is fine. And it's fine. But when we're so broken at home, it seems like we kind of need to fix that first.
100%, Dan. You know, it's ironic. I was in India last year with a ministry called Children's Camps International. I went to go see what they were doing, and I preached at a bunch of churches over there. Apparently, the government's mad at me now. Over and over again, I kept hearing from these Indian believers like, oh, man, you know, we're thankful that you came, but you know what? We're getting ready to send missionaries to you guys because we see what's happening in your country, and we're so grateful that for so many generations, y'all sent people over here to tell us the gospel and to bring Christ to us, but now we recognize that your country is falling, and so we are preparing to send people to you, and so people, Christians from the outside are seeing this, and we've got to take it seriously as American Christians.
That's remarkable. It really is. I notice you're a contributor to Epoch Times, and I came across them some time ago. They seem to be composed of people that have experience in the persecution, really, of the Chinese Communist Party against its people. Any comments about the Epoch Times?
Yeah, it's a marvelous newspaper. It's one of the biggest newspapers in the country now. I think it's number four by subscription. So it's one of the top papers in the country now. Very grateful for what they do. It's not an explicitly Christian publication, although they're very friendly to us. But you're right. It was founded by dissidents from China who faced the wrath of the Communist Party of China, one of the most murderous organizations, if not the most murderous organization that's ever existed in the history of humanity. And they're trying to warn Americans. Like, you know, the same things that were happening over there are starting to come over here, and you don't want that, trust me.
No, not at all. Years ago, my father-in-law, Deb's dad, was involved in getting together with people and having a very firm stance against communism. And you say, well, that was a long time ago. But it's very fresh today because we have new threats, and they're communist threats against our constitutional republic. Any comments on that?
Absolutely. And I think the best way to understand communism is just a total inversion of what God ordains in his word. You know, God separated mankind into nations. The communists want to abolish nations and have a global totalitarian system. God ordained family. They want to abolish family. God ordained marriage. They say marriage is oppressive and needs to be destroyed. God ordained private property when he said, thou shalt not steal. They think we should steal everything and, you know, redistribute it. So communism is an inversion of what God teaches us. It's a satanic ideology, and it is an existential threat to us today.
Yeah, and I think our pastors need to realize that. The other day, quite some time ago now, we were walking out in the parking lot. We were done with church, and we had a guest speaker, and one of the ladies walked up beside us and just chatted really quick. What do you think? And well, he's a Marxist. And it's like, whoa, I didn't realize that. And the more I reflected on it, the more I realized that she was spot on. So Marxists are somehow getting into our pulpits, and we need to be very aware of that and give them the boot.
Absolutely. And actually, it's funny, we're talking about this today. I just got back last night from teaching at a pastor summit, the Liberty Pastor Summit. We've trained about 3,500 pastors across the country now on all these issues, globalism, communism, Islamism, and we're trying to teach them to apply the word of God and the lordship of Christ to every area of life, including education and all these things. We've got the next one coming up in Arizona. It's almost free for pastors if they want to come. It's like $99, and we cover all the costs. So if you want to come, check it out, libertypastors.org.
Very, very good. Well, today we've been talking with Alex Newman. And Alex, just give us a web address where people can go and look you up.
Thank you, Dan. So easiest place is libertysentinel.org. Sentinel is S-E-N-T-I-N-E-L. And then also I'm senior editor at The New American. People can find that at thenewamerican.com.
Oh, beautiful. Keep up the good work. I love your energy, Alex. We really need you. And thank you for joining us.
Thank you, brother. It's a pleasure and an honor. I appreciate it.
In his series on work, Jerry Wiss has taken up the topic of idleness, especially as the apostle addresses it in the Thessalonian church, which applies to us today as well. Today he considers possible reasons why the church was idle, that is, not working, based on assumptions of Christ's second coming. Both are false views that show ideas indeed have consequences. Jerry is a regular contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
Last time, we looked together at the apostles' instruction to the Thessalonian Christians about idleness, that the church is to admonish such. Today, I'd like to consider possible reasons for this problem in the early church. To put matters in perspective, if you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you will find that the apostle, for the most part, commends the church, grateful for their reception of the gospel and celebratory of their state of grace. And yet, this theme of idleness is present in both letters. Why are these early Christians idle and not working? The apostle does not have disability or age in view. It goes without being said that the disabled and aged who are unable to work can't, and so don't. Although there are instances even of people with severe disabilities or considerably past retirement age that do work. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, we read the apostle write the following: "Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Believing that the final day of the Lord has already occurred is identified today as hyperpreterism, the notion that the second coming of Christ has, in some spiritual way, already happened. It is a serious error, perhaps even a heresy, since we confess in the creeds, written well after the Thessalonian church, that Christ will come, future tense, actually invisibly, to judge the living and the dead. Certainly, there are passages in the Bible, in the Gospels, and John's Revelation, that encourage a partial preterist understanding, namely that many of the New Testament prophecies have been fulfilled when we look back on them today versus when they were first written. But the second coming of Christ is clearly not among them. What are the possible effects of believing that the second coming has already occurred in some spiritual sense? Well, the psychological effect is all is done, so there's no work left really to do. There's no longer any need to concern oneself with the future, since the future is now. It's just working itself out over time. And so why bother getting involved in day-to-day matters in the world, including work? Such an understanding leads then to presumption and with it idleness. We don't see this underlying belief as a mainspring for many today as had been true for the Thessalonian Christians, but we do see another kind of understanding leading to idleness or at least uninvolvement in the world based on a particular belief in the Lord's return. And that's the any minute or imminent return of Christ. The apostle explains in 2 Thessalonians 2 what has to happen before Christ's second coming. I'm not going to review that here now. You should read that on your own. But what he is trying to do is to have these early Christians understand that the second coming is not around the corner. There are a number of developments that must occur first. The Lord, too, in the Gospels, explains to his disciples and us that this gospel must first go to all the nations of the earth, then the end will come. Nations, of course, does not mean countries marked off by borders erected by the West during colonialism or after the world wars, but people groups, many of them with their own languages and cultures within single nations. There are still well over 1,000 languages in which the Bible has not yet been translated and for which there are no missionaries or church planters. So, both presumptuousness and edge-of-the-seat catastrophism lend themselves to idleness, ultimately to not working at all in the early church, but today to a removal from the day-to-day affairs of the world, since we're told whatever we do won't matter anyway. In the one instance, because his coming has already occurred, so we're just waiting for things to play out. And in the second instance, to not polish brass on a sinking ship, since we'll get raptured when things get too hot, so no worries. May God preserve us from these false views and their consequences.
Time once again for This Week in History. August 2nd, 1934. President Paul von Hindenburg passes away, leaving the way open for the Weimar Republic's Chancellor, Adolf Hitler, to assume the title and duties of the presidency. Combined with the powers of the chancellorship, Hitler is able to create an authoritarian regime out of what had been a fledgling democracy, declaring himself Führer. August 3rd, commanding three ships, Italian explorer Christopher Columbus leaves the Spanish port of Palos on a journey to find a western sea route to China and the East in 1492. By October, the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria will arrive in the Bahamas. Instead of a trade route, Chris discovers a new world. And August 6th, at 8:16 local time, the Enola Gay releases its payload over the Japanese city of Hiroshima. About 80,000 people are killed in the ensuing blast of the first use of an atomic bomb. Another 35,000 are injured. By the end of the year, another 60,000 will die from fallout. Despite the terrible loss of life, the Japanese government fights on. It takes a second atomic bomb over Nagasaki to convince the emperor to end hostilities. That was This Week in History. Events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to contact us for any reason, we would love to hear from you. Our email address is ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Cal Carter.
God willing, see you next week.